Well, today we've come to our fourth study on this discipleship manual that God has given us that He calls 1 Peter for us. And we've been learning about what it means to be a Christian, that being a Christian is so much more than you just having made a decision to follow Jesus. It means that you are born again. It means that you have become one who is overwhelmed by a desire to follow Jesus. And that the Holy Spirit has now come to live inside of you. There is heaven on earth because the Holy Spirit from heaven above now lives in you on earth. So if you've ever heard that phrase, there's a heaven on earth, that is the truest example of heaven on earth, is the Holy Spirit living in the believers in Jesus Christ. And now because the Holy Spirit lives in us as believers, we now have everything that we need to live a life of holiness. And there, God also makes Himself manifest to other people through us. Especially as we come together and we worship together and we serve together as a body of believers, God's presence is made known to others when we do this. Now today we pick up in 1 Peter in the second chapter, and we're going to look at these verses 11 and 12. And this verse, or these verses rather, they show us what it looks like more so when a body of believers is actually pursuing holiness and worshiping God together and serving God together. He begins by saying, "You will abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul." So that's one of the first things that happen when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. You begin to abstain from sin, those worldly desires. And then verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's something extraordinary happening here as Peter's writing about this, because he's talking about pagans glorifying God. Friends, pagans don't glorify God. That doesn't happen. That's not what pagans do. But Peter is saying, and this is our objective for today, that God is calling us as followers of Jesus, as believers in the Son of God, as ones who now live with the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us, that God is calling us to live in such a way that people who observe us, they see us, they're watching, and they are. People are watching you all around. You may not see it, you may not realize it, but somebody, somewhere, they are watching you, and it matters how you're living. But these people that are watching us, who are deeply resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ, that they can, even though they may be pagan in their walk, pagan in their beliefs, that they can actually be transformed into people who glorify God. You know how we really know that? Because that was once me and you too. Me and you, we were once these pagans that did not glorify God. We were highly resistant to the good news of Jesus Christ. But now, I hope you have been transformed. So it's possible. It can happen. It has happened many times, and it will continue to happen until Christ returns. But it happens, as Peter is saying here, in part through our good deeds, our good works, the good lives of believers, again, as others are looking on to us. I want you to notice something very important here, though, about what he is saying in regard to this phrase of good works. It is plural. It's not good work. It's good works with an S. So this means many works. This means you have to live continually in good works. It's a constant thing. It's not just a one-day effort on your part or mine. It's not just a season of kindness and compassion from me or you. This is about a life of giving on your part. It's about a life of sacrifice. It's about a life of you loving other people. Yes, even those that hate you and would mock you. But how do we live this out? How do we make this kind of impact for God's glory here where we are in this life, the way you live or where you live right now? Peter is teaching us that this is largely seen or played out in our lives, for our lives, because of the freedom that we now have in Christ. Verse 16 is the key to this. He says, "Live as free men, But don't use your freedom in Christ as a cover-up, if you will, for you to be able to sin, for you to be able to impart on evil things. In other words, the fact that you have freedom in Christ doesn't mean that you have a license to do whatever you want. That's not the freedom that he's talking about. He's talking about being very cautious in the way that we live. Yes, we have freedom to choose, and we can choose to do evil things and wrong things, all these bad things. We can choose that. But Peter is saying, don't use your freedom for these kinds of things. Now, this is very interesting, though, when we consider especially who the original audience is that Peter is writing to. He's writing to people who are under Roman rule, the Roman government, the Roman authorities. They have rule even over the people of God, as far as earthly things are concerned. So this means that the people of God that Peter is writing to, they have no political clout to stand on. They don't even have a sanctuary city where they can go, where they are truly protected. And verse 18 tells us that some of these believers, they're even experiencing the most difficult of circumstances in their workplaces of all things. Some of them were slaves to what the Bible calls harsh masters. Their masters beat them. They were very difficult on them. So these are words of wisdom. These are words that are practical counsel to the believers who are living in very difficult situations, who quite honestly have no real hope of getting out of these difficult situations. You see, the Bible speaks to us about the world as the world really is. The Bible doesn't speak about the world in the way that we hope that the world will be. God is very open and honest with us in his word. This is why God speaks directly to us and to all people who experience oppression and degrees of pain and suffering, because it's the nature of the fallen world that we live in. And it's going to be true for all of us. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter speaks even more so about those who are having trouble at home. You ever have trouble in your marriage, in your home life? Well, there were a number of particularly women in this age in which Peter's writing, women who had become believers in Christ, but their husbands had not. And so things were very, very strained at home, because now all of a sudden there's this fundamental mismatch between husband and wife and what they believe. You see, your spiritual belief supersedes everything else about belief in your life. And if you and your spouse are fundamentally opposing one another as far as what you believe spiritually, that creates chaos in the rest of every aspect of your life. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Wives, let your conduct be such that without even you having to say a word, that you might be able to win your husband for Christ." Now, I saw this a lot played out in India. When we were on our mission trip there, after I would preach, there would be women that would line, particularly women, that would line up in front of me. I didn't ask them to do this. Their pastor wasn't asking them to do this. It's like the time we ended, though, they just formed a line. And there they were. Some of you have heard this story before, but these women, they would just come and line up in front of me. And the missionary that I was there with, they would separate between the two of us. So they formed two lines, one in front of him and one in front of me. And they would come to us. And as soon as they would get there, they would just fall down at our feet and say, "Pray for me." And I didn't quite know what to do at first for the first couple. I'd not seen or experienced this in that kind of way before. And so I just would kneel down beside the woman and say, "Well, what is it that you want me to pray for?" And by and large, now there was a variety of things that these women had asked me to pray for about their lives or about something in this world. But by and large, most of them, their request was for me to pray for their husbands to become believers in Christ, because their husbands were diabolically opposed to them being believers in Christ. So things were really, really hard for these women at home. Not to mention, this was a society where husbands can beat their wives and they can just get away with that. Now there's a little bit tighter restraint on that in our culture, although there's still plenty of that happens that should not happen. But in that culture, it's acceptable for the husbands to beat the wives. And these women were experiencing this brutality. But what fascinated me about this, most of all for these particular women, was that they weren't coming to me and saying, "Hey, I want refuge. I want a place of safety." They weren't asking for that at all. They could have asked for that. If they could have gotten that, I don't know what would have happened. I don't know how that works exactly in their society. It probably would be very difficult for that to even come by, to have a safe haven for them. But nonetheless, they weren't asking for that to begin with. They weren't asking for protection from their husbands. They weren't even asking for the beatings to stop. They just wanted their husbands to become followers of Christ too. But you know what? They knew that if their husbands did become followers of Christ, that the pain and the suffering would stop. But it wasn't just that either, though. These women, even more so, this was what they said. And this just was so profound to me. Many of these women were now living in the city. We were in a city of 11 million people. We made our way out in some of the smaller village areas a few times, but not much. Most of our time was spent right in the city. And these women were coming to the preaching that was happening in the city. And because they lived there in the city, many of them did. But what really was even more profound for me about this was that they wanted to be able to go back to their villages that they had originally came from. They didn't even live there anymore. But they wanted to be able to travel back to their villages to do what? To share the gospel. But their husbands weren't letting them do that. Their husbands didn't trust them enough to do that. And one, their husbands hated what they were doing in Christ anyway. So I was so blown away by this, that these women, they only wanted prayers that their husbands would come to know Christ. And again, then the beatings would stop and that they would have more freedom to be able to go back to their home villages to share the gospel, because they said the gospel was not known in their home villages where they were from, and they wanted to get the gospel there, but they couldn't. Now, remember Peter's point in all of this. Peter is teaching us about how to win people to Christ who are highly resistant to Christ. But again, how do we do this under the umbrella, as he calls it, living in the freedom of Christ? I mean, what kind of freedom do we really have? And let's think about the original or the initial audience that he's writing to. These are people who the government does not support them. People that all of the various religious establishments of many different religious establishments that are around them, they all hate the Christians. Not only that, these people are experiencing injustice in their workplace. And beyond that, fundamentally, they are divided and they are unhappy even in their own homes and in their marriages. Where is freedom at in all of this? Is Peter out of his mind? Does he even know what he's talking about? Absolutely he does. Because this is what we need to understand about what he means by freedom. Freedom means that you simply have the power to make a different choice. That's what freedom is. Now, I used to have a drill sergeant who would say to us, you can go to bed anytime you want to at night, as long as you are in bed and the lights are out by 10 o'clock. Now, there's not much freedom in that, right? But Peter says, in Christ, you do have the freedom to make a different choice. You do possess the power of this kind of freedom, so use it. Use it to the glory of God. Now, in each of these situations that Peter is describing, whether it's being oppressed by government or by leaders in general, whether it's being mistreated at work, whether it's being mistreated at home, the common responses to these kinds of things, generally speaking, for people across the board, is number one is to retaliate. Retaliate, which means that you are entering into conflict that is birthed or rooted in your desire for vengeance. That's what retaliation is. But another response is isolation. You try not to be noticed. But then there's a third response, and that is you just totally turn and you run away altogether. But Peter wants us to exercise our liberty in all of this. He wants us to choose something different than any of these things that is common for the world to choose. He's saying, don't choose these types of fleshly or worldly responses. Do something different in your choice that is far removed from anything else that someone else in the world would choose. Jesus says, I give you this freedom so that you can choose something other than a sinful response in the situations that you find yourself in. And Peter is saying, now, don't use this freedom as a license for you to be able to sin. In other words, don't hate someone just because they mistreat you. And don't hide yourself from a society that's going to challenge you because of the faith that you do have in Jesus Christ. He's saying, choose differently. And there's no greater example of all of this and how to use your power of freedom in your life than Jesus himself. Jesus is exemplary when he interacts with other people on showing us how to do this. There's no greater example. Nobody ever enjoyed more power and more freedom than Jesus did himself. And people with great freedom and great power, what do they usually do with that? They usually use it to make their life better, right? You've probably seen that. Hopefully that's not been you, but maybe you've seen that in situations with other people, but not Jesus. Jesus, though he has all the power, all the authority in the world, all of the freedom in the world, he never used it to make life better for himself. His model was altogether different. And all of his choices, mind you, were choices that he had to make in the midst of being faced with incredible conflict as well as hatred being espoused towards him. And of all of the choices that he could have made, the choice that Jesus did make was reconciliation. He chose to reconcile. And verse 21 says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So Jesus is the example for how we can use our freedom to influence others for God's glory. How does he do this, though? Verse 22 and onward tells us. First of all, in verse 22, he chooses not to be deceptive. He chooses not to deceive. Now, the truth is the hardest for us to speak when telling the truth will lead us to some serious consequences. Would you agree? If you know that serious consequences are going to come to you if you speak the truth, doesn't it become harder for you to speak the truth? Now, that is the reality. But when you're in that kind of situation, you're also going to become more tempted to lie and deceive rather than to tell the truth. Because you want to save yourself from being embarrassed, or you want to save yourself from some kind of painful consequences. But let's look at how Jesus responded when the most critical situation presents itself for his life. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is standing in front of this man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest, and he's there in the midst of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus is in the courtroom now. He is on trial, and Caiaphas asks him, he says very specifically, he says, "Are you the Son of God?" Now, this is a very tense moment in the midst of this setting. And everybody there, they are just hanging on what is about to happen. So just imagine the scene, if you will. Here's this room. They're filled with all these high-ranking people in Jewish society. And they hear the high priest ask Jesus this question. Just imagine every one of them, they just move to the front of their seat and they lean in just a little bit closer so they can be certain to hear what Jesus' response will be. And then how does Jesus respond? He gives them the truth. He says, "It is as you say." So Jesus is saying, "I am the Son of God." And immediately the Bible says they tore their robes. The high priest did, Caiaphas did. He ripped his robe. And when he did, others, they began to shout out at Jesus and they spat in his face. And you know that's one of the ultimate universal signs of insult in all of the world is to be spat on. But they didn't just spit on his shoes or his feet or his sandal. They spat in his face. But they didn't stop there. The Bible says they also, with their open hands, with their palms, they slapped him across his face. Now, we may not be in danger of experiencing exactly what Jesus physically endured by speaking the truth. But we all face the same pressures to twist the truth when certain situations arise in our lives. And even now, the church universal, but certainly the church here as we know it in our nation, the church is under increasing pressure to alter, to reshape the gospel, to align with what is more popular in our culture or in our society. People want us to change what we believe about God. They want us to change what God's Word says so it aligns with what will make them feel better about the way they're living and what they want to believe. Because, and here's something I want you to get. This is going to be our word for today. And it's all because of of this one word, I believe, offensive. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is so offensive to them. And they want us to change it. You see, we're living in a culture where victimization is like an art form. And people want to practice it. They want to live it. They want to be the victim. And so they shout out over and over again, I'm being oppressed, when the reality is that they have simply taken offense to something they didn't like. And people are most offended by what is truth. People are afraid of the truth. But what I want you to know today, and I hope you will never forget this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is always going to be offensive to sinners. That will never change. Now, the irony in this is that this gospel, which we are so offended by in our sinful states, is also the only means by which we can be saved from our sinful states. What irony it is. So let's remember in Jesus' example, though, that he never backed away from the truth. Jesus always spoke the truth. But he spoke the truth with his whole heart. And he didn't do it in belligerent kind of ways. He didn't do it in ways to try and rip people apart or to condemn them. He did it in the most loving of ways, interestingly enough. Now notice in verse 23, it says, though they reviled him, he did not revile them. Now, this word revile means to retaliate. Jesus was humiliated. He was robbed of his dignity, something that any of us most likely would want, or at least initially have a desire to seek vengeance for. But Jesus, get this, let them make a mockery of him. He let them continue to do that. Now, you know, I hope, as well as I do, that Jesus could have at any moment called down the fighting angels from heaven and they could have turned Calvary into a wasteland. It could have happened, and it could have happened in a moment. But Jesus made a different choice. Jesus chose not to retaliate. Verse 23 says, Jesus chose not to even threaten them. He didn't even make an accusation or a threat toward them. The Son of God, just think of what Jesus could have threatened them with, what he could have said, what he could have done. But here's the thing about making threats. Making threats means that you are carrying grievances, and Jesus never carried any grievances. Jesus didn't hold on to things like that. And verse 23 also tells us, not only did Jesus not retaliate, not only did Jesus not make any threats, Jesus simply chose to let God's justice reign. He chose to entrust the situation, all of the judgment, over to God, who is our Father in heaven. So Jesus was in pursuit of justice in the case of every person's life. He just didn't do it through deceit. He didn't do it through retaliation, and he did not do it through making threats or seeking vengeance in any way. He did it by entrusting the most terrible injustice and abuses that he had ever known, or that anybody in this world, for that matter, could have ever known. He did it by entrusting these things to God the Father. And he knew that one of two things was going to happen by doing that. One is that these people who were creating such injustices towards him, who were hating him, who were despising him, that these people were either going to know the eternal wrath of God the Father through his judgment, or that they were going to begin begging for God's mercy, and they were going to find forgiveness that would come to them through the sufferings of Jesus himself. And Jesus' hope was certainly in the latter of these two, because Jesus didn't want anybody to have to endure the eternal wrath of God the Father. That's why he took the wrath of God the Father himself. In fact, John 3:17 says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. It's all about saving. So Jesus didn't want anybody to have to experience this wrath of God. And because of that, Jesus chose to let all of the pain that was being inflicted on him, he chose to let it remain with him. He chose to let the pain end with him. Now, he had the power to retaliate. Jesus had the power to make things much worse for the people who were coming against him. But rather than doing that, he chose to ingest all of the pain himself. What this means is that he chose to act redemptively because he wanted reconciliation. He wanted them to know the love of the Father, not the wrath of the Father. And verse 21 tells us again what this means for Christians. That Christ suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you should follow in his steps. So what does this look like for us individually and practically for our lives? Because we all have difficult moments that we will face or have faced or perhaps are facing right now. Times where we're being wounded by other people. And what do you do? How do you deal with this? Well, the truth is that it's not always an easy question to answer. However, if you are committed to following Jesus with your life, if you are truly sold out for him, you will begin by asking this question: how can you act redemptively in the situation that you've now been faced with? What course of action can you take that will be most likely to bring about healing in the matter? Now, there are at least two biblical possibilities that I think that will happen. One of them we've not talked about, and that is this. Sometimes the best course of action for us to take to bring redemption into the situation is for us to involve ourselves in some kind of confrontation. Sometimes this is necessary because there are people who are practicing very destructive behaviors, and whether it's destroying themselves or trying to destroy you or trying to destroy others around you, sometimes these people need just a little bit of tough love. Sometimes they need to be confronted with enough of the love of God to help them to see just how much God does love them. Now, what's an example of that? One of the great examples I think of this is actually Nathan in the Old Testament when he comes to King David and he confronts the king with his sin of adultery. But I want you to know this about Nathan when he confronts King David about this. He does not do this confrontation. He does not expose the king's sin of adultery because he wants to hurt the king. He doesn't do it because he wants to belittle the king. He doesn't even do it because he wants to try and blackmail the king. He doesn't want to do it for anything in regard to making the king look worse. So why'd he do it? He did it because he knew the king was at a time in his life where the king had become resistant to God's truth. And he wanted the king to come back to God's truth. He wanted David to surrender to God in this matter in his life in which he had not surrendered. So he did not do this in spite. So if you ever go to someone in this kind of way, you cannot, if you're going to do this confrontationally, if you're going to do it biblically, you cannot do it with any other purpose than to go to them in hopes that they will come back to the truth of God's word. That you're doing it out of love. If you're doing it out of spite, you're doing it wrong. If you're doing it out of vengeance or retaliation, you're doing it wrong. And there's no blessing in that for them. There will be no blessing in that for you. But if you go to them out of earnest desire to see them come out of the situation that they would trust God, love God, follow God, if your hope is that, then that makes it okay. But this is not the only biblical response that we should have. The other biblical possibility for us to respond in these types of situations is for us to act redemptively, meaning that we ingest the pain ourselves. Someone has hurt us, it means we let the pain die with us, that we don't try to return the favor, that we don't seek to make their lives more miserable because of what they've done to us in our lives. Because the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. Friends, we live in a world that thrives on conflict, but our God does not. And our God does not want his people to thrive on conflict. And that's why God has given us the freedom to choose a different way, to choose a different path. And here's why. So that your conduct and my conduct may lead those who are observing us, looking on or into our lives, that even though they may want to hurt you or they may hate you, that what they see in our lives might lead them to ultimately glorify God, just as you are seeking to. to glorify God. Jesus never responded to mistreatment or oppression with retaliation, isolation, or by running away. Rather, Jesus always responded with the truth in love, bathed in compassion, and trusting the Father's will to be done, and that the Father's justice would be perfected in every matter. But always hoping that those people who are watching, who have been so offended by the truth, who've been offended even by you and the truth that you are living in your life, they're now offensive and they are acting out, that these people would in turn come to praise God as well before judgment comes to them. And that's how we should live. And that, my friends, is Peter's word to the people who were under an oppressive state in Rome. People who were dealing with the most difficult of situations in their homes, even in their own marriages. People who were being battled against in their workplaces and in all other aspects of society. This is how the believer lives, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the freedom that God has now granted to us to live and to make a different choice than all of the rest of the world. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this new life that you give to us in following Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that ensures that we have everything that we need to live a life of holiness. And that includes the freedom to make the choice to live in such a way that others who are far from you and resistant to the good news of Jesus, Lord, that they would look at me, that they would look at us in our lives, and they would see our responses, and that they would know that there is a difference between us who follow Jesus and those who don't. And that our good deeds would be a part of them coming to glorify you also before that great day of judgment. Father, some of us have approached this Christian life on our own terms. Perhaps we've done it out of fear. Perhaps we've done it out of pride. But Lord, we have practiced vengeance, and we have retaliated, and we have deceived, and we hide, and we run away from following the example that Jesus has given us. And because of this, our marriages are worse off, and our families many times are in more chaos than we want anybody else to know about. And our witness in the workplace and in other public settings has not brought you any glory. And Lord, for this, we pray for your forgiveness today. And we ask you now to help us to turn this all around so that others do and that others will see Christ Jesus in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our invitation today, I invite you as we sing to come to this altar to pray, to come and let me pray with you, and to ask God to help you to turn something around in your life. Maybe it's a situation. Maybe it's a whole part of your life. Maybe it is your whole life. If God is urging you today through His Spirit to come to Him, that you can be turned around, would you come today and let God do that? Let God make the necessary changes in your life that will bring Him glory as others see the life that you live, that all of your conduct will just be pointing them to Him because you've seen Jesus' example and you want Jesus to be your model. And because of that, you're going to live to glorify Him. Let God make that change in your life today. And if He's never done that change in your life, come and let Him make it today for the first time that you can live the new life and that you can be born again and you can know what it is to walk with the Father and to have a home in heaven. Because apart from that, we can't. We can't walk with the Father, and we don't have a home in heaven apart from us surrendering our life to Christ and following His example. So would you stand as we sing And if God's working on your heart today, would you obey Him?